We read the scripture this morning in Genesis 17. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Thus far do we read God's holy word. Let's consider this morning Lord's Day 27 of the Catechism. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus, not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must, therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 27, we continue our treatment of the sacrament of baptism. Lord's Day 26 discussed the positive doctrine of baptism, primarily. Lord's Day 27 now discusses two subjects, two errors in regard to baptism. The first is the Roman Catholic error, which teaches that baptism itself washes away our sins. The second error is the Baptist error, which denies infant baptism. The Catechism rejects that first error by teaching that only the blood and spirit of Christ wash away our sins. And it rejects that second error by affirming infant baptism. In connection with that latter subject of infant baptism, the Catechism mentions the covenant four times. The covenant is mentioned more times in this Lord's Day than in all of the other Lord's Days of the Catechism combined. It is mentioned four times. Therefore, we take the opportunity this morning to discuss the doctrine of the covenant, even though the covenant is not the main subject of Lord's Day 27. Nevertheless, because this doctrine is not treated in depth anywhere else in the Catechism, and because it is brought up in this Lord's Day in reference to infant baptism, we take this opportunity to discuss in depth this important doctrine of the covenant. Although the covenant is found throughout Scripture, and one really cannot read the Scripture without meeting the concept of the covenant, because this word and this concept is found throughout the entire Scriptures, nevertheless, the doctrine of the covenant was not thoroughly developed by the Church of Christ until after the Reformation. That explains why in our Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, and Canons of Dort, the doctrine of the covenant is not defined and it is not developed in depth. But for the centuries, about 400 years following the Reformation, Reformed theologians, churchmen, and ministers set themselves to the task of developing the doctrine of the covenant, particularly in the last 100 years or so, The doctrine of the covenant, as you know, has become a subject of heated dispute in the Reformed and Presbyterian church world. As you know, in 1953, our Protestant Reformed churches split over this doctrine of the covenant. Those who held to a conditional covenant between God and all of the children of believers, they split away from the Protestant Reformed churches in 1953. And later, they joined again with the Christian Reformed Church, only a few years later, revealing that they really did not agree with the Protestant Reformed view of the covenant to begin with, but held to a different conception of the covenant. They were in the majority. The minority in 1953 were those who held to an unconditional covenant between God and His people only in Christ. That minority of members were those who agreed with the so-called Declaration of Principles, which was adopted by the Synod of the PRC in the early 1950s. That minority became the origin of the Protestant Reformed churches which exist today. From that small band of members, the PRC was reborn in 1953. In recent times, the Federal Vision movement in Reformed and Presbyterian churches has taken that doctrine of the conditional covenant and developed it to its logical conclusion. The Federal Vision, which admittedly is not found in our churches, but is found in many conservative Presbyterian and Reformed churches, and has never been condemned by those churches or rooted out or identified as a heresy, that Federal Vision movement, from the point of view of the covenant, has totally denied and twisted and distorted all of the basic Reformed doctrines. I don't know, beloved, if you have read any of the writings of the Federal Vision men, but if you would read them and study them carefully, you would find that absolutely every doctrine of the Reformed faith, although in one side of their mouth is being affirmed, and the other side is being redefined and twisted. Election and reprobation are redefined. Justification and sanctification are twisted and redefined, and also the doctrine of baptism and the Lord's Supper are redefined. Everything is flipped upside down in the Federal Vision heresy. And therefore we do well to be clear about the truth of the doctrine of the covenant according to Scripture. This, beloved, is our precious, precious heritage as Protestant Reformed people, and we must never, never minimize that heritage that we were taught by our fathers and grandfathers. We must understand this morning that this precious heritage of ours is not just a doctrine to be known in our heads, but it is the very essence of our religion, the very essence of our life and fellowship with the one true living God. So I call your attention this morning to Lord's Day 27, and that on the basis of the entire Scripture under the theme, the covenant, baptism, and our infants. We notice in the first place the covenant of our God itself. In the second place, the sign of the covenant. And thirdly, the members of the covenant. What is the covenant? That question is, in many ways, at the center of the whole discussion and debate that I have just mentioned. You, who have grown up in the PRC should have no trouble defining the covenant. You should have no difficulty giving to me a very simple and basic definition of the covenant. And I imagine that many or most of you have that definition in your minds right now. But there are many outside of our churches, many conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian folk who do not define the covenant as we do. Many, or perhaps even most, reformed people define the essence of the covenant as an agreement or a pact or a contract or whatever word you wish to use, a treaty, a bargain, or what have you. They view it as an agreement, a bilateral, two-sided agreement between God and men, in which agreement God promises to all of the baptized children, all of the members of the church on earth and their children, to give to them everlasting life, but to do so on the condition that they believe in the Lord Jesus, on the condition that they repent and live a life of repentance, and on the condition that they keep the covenant. That is basically the view of the covenant prevalent in the Reformed churches today. The covenant is viewed as a bilateral agreement, an agreement between two parties. God is one party, man is the other party, and particularly those men and women who are members of the Christian church on earth and their children. They are the second party. This agreement, this contract exists between God and man. God, on His part, promises to all of them, all of the members of the church on earth and their children, to give them the blessing of the covenant, to give them the inheritance of the covenant, to give them salvation and all of its benefits, to give them particularly everlasting life, peace, rest, joy, and blessedness in the new heavens and earth. But God promises that to them on the condition that they believe in the Lord Jesus, repent, and are faithful to Him. Oh yes, the more faithful of them will say, God will give grace to keep that condition. God will give strength to fulfill what is demanded. Nevertheless, you must fulfill the condition. You must do your part. Man, on his part, the Christians in the church and their children, on their part, must promise to God to fulfill that condition. They must promise to God to believe in Jesus, to repent, and to keep His covenant. And if they do what they promise, then they may demand of God that He fulfill His side of the bargain, that He give them what He promised, everlasting life. And so you can see, there is a two-sided agreement between God and men, in which there are promises and demands on both sides, from both parts. This view of the covenant makes of the covenant a mere means to an end. The covenant then is not the end itself. The covenant is not the blessing of salvation itself. The covenant is not the thing itself which is desired and which gives blessing and life, peace and joy. But the covenant is only a means. It is only an agreement. It is only a pathway to get to the end. Therefore, once one arrives at the desired goal of salvation and eternal life, The covenant falls away. The covenant is no longer needed. That agreement, that contract has fulfilled its purpose and no longer will be in existence. Others view the covenant slightly differently and define the essence of the covenant as the promise of God to all members of the church on earth and their children. The promise of God to be their God. But that too, on the condition that they repent and believe. Still others, and I have in mind Abraham Kuyper, view the covenant as an alliance between God and His people over against the devil. Now, what are we to make of that view of the covenant? And I have in mind particularly that view that it is a bilateral agreement between God and man, a conditional agreement. If you would turn to the Scripture, beloved, and look up all of the references to the covenant, and there are hundreds in the Bible. And if you would analyze all of those references, you might find yourself slightly confused. You might find that the word covenant itself seems to be used in places to refer to an agreement between two. In Genesis 21, for example, the word covenant is used when Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, the Philistine king. Abraham and Abimelech entered into a covenant with each other. They both made a promise to each other. They both swore an oath to each other. Abraham promised to be kind to Abimelech and to his sons. And Abimelech promised to give to Abraham the well of Beersheba, over which there had been some dispute. And so there seems to be an agreement forging, a treaty between Abraham and Abimelech, a two-sided agreement. Further, in Genesis 31, Laban and Jacob form a covenant with each other at Mizpah, at the monument of Mizpah. And Laban vows and swears an oath to Jacob that he will not pass by that monument to do harm to Jacob on the condition that Jacob not do harm to his daughters, that Jacob take no other wives beside the daughters of Laban, and that Jacob never cross that monument to do harm to Laban. So there again seems to be a two-sided agreement. And there are others in the Scripture. There was such a covenant between Ahab and Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king. Also, we read that the good kings, Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah, made covenants with the people of Judah to serve the Lord their God. What are we to make of all these covenants? We admit freely that between men and among men, there are in Scripture covenants which are a bond between those men, which takes the form of an agreement of sorts, mutually entered into by promises and oaths. That is hardly disputable. But we must understand, beloved, that that is not the basis for understanding God's covenant. We want to know what is the covenant of our God according to Scripture. And we cannot go from the covenants made between men to the covenant made with God and His people as if these are two equal things. The covenant of our God is not and cannot be an agreement or contract or treaty between God and men. For one thing, those man-made covenants were mutually entered into by equal parties, by two kings or two lords. It was an agreement between equal parties. But the covenant of our God is one that He Himself unilaterally established with Abraham and his seed. One that He unilaterally remembered. One that He unilaterally maintained and was faithful to it. That is a much different thing than what we read of among and between men. The covenant of God, according to the passage that we read, is one that He established. Verse 7, I will establish My covenant between Me and thee. God did not come down to the level of Abraham and say, Abraham, shall we make a covenant with each other? Abraham, will you enter into an agreement with Me? I will promise you certain things and you must fulfill certain things for Me. But He said, Abraham, I make My covenant with you. He said the same thing to Noah. He said the same thing to David. He said the same thing to Israel. Always, God makes the covenant. God also maintains and preserves the covenant. Time and time again, we see throughout the history of the Old Testament that Israel went astray. They were unfaithful. They did not keep the covenant, yet the covenant continued. How could it continue if the bargain was broke? If the agreement was not kept on Israel's part, how could the covenant continue? Because it is one-sided. It is between God and His people. The covenant is not either a conditional arrangement. If God's covenant was conditional, and if the promise that He made was conditioned upon faith and repentance, then it is conceivable. Then it is possible. Then it is probable. No, then it is inevitable that that promise will go unfulfilled. That that promise will fall to the ground. That the covenant will not exist. Because man cannot fulfill any condition. Man is sinful and depraved and corrupt. And that is clearly evidenced in the history of Israel. They could not keep the covenant. They could not keep any conditions. They were sinners. Also, Abraham was a sinner. Nor is the covenant a means to an end. God tells Abraham in the text, I will establish an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. This covenant, Abraham, will never come to an end. If it was a mere agreement, then it would come to an end once Abraham came to heaven. Once we get to heaven. Once the new heavens and earth come about, then it would come to an end. But God said this is an everlasting covenant. And He says that repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. It is an everlasting covenant. Not a mere means to an end. So what is the covenant of our God, beloved? The covenant of our God is a bond of friendship and fellowship between God and His people in Jesus Christ. The covenant, according to the passage we read and according to all of the Scripture, is a relationship in which God is our God and we are His people. That is a relationship. In Genesis 17, verse 7, this is not the goal of the covenant. I will make My covenant with this goal that eventually I will be your God and you will be My people. if you keep the condition.
Oh no! This is my covenant. I am your God, and you are my people. That is the covenant. That's the relationship and the bond that God established between Himself and His people. The covenant is a bond in which God is our husband and we are His wife through Jesus Christ. Everywhere in Scripture, the covenant is likened to marriage. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, the Lord tells Judah that He has taken her to Himself. He made a covenant. He entered into a covenant with her in the moment of love, and He made her His own. He made her His own wife. He entered into a relationship of intimacy and fellowship and friendship. The covenant is a bond in which God is our Father, and we are His sons and daughters. Also throughout the Scripture, it is repeatedly stated that God's covenant is a family relationship. 2 Corinthians 6, at the very end of the chapter, God uses covenant language when He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be a father unto you and you will be my sons and daughters. Repeatedly throughout the Scripture, this language is used. I will dwell with you. And as you know, to dwell with someone is not simply to live under the same roof with someone, but to dwell with someone is to live with them in intimate fellowship and friendship. Husbands dwell with their wives, and wives with their husbands. Parents dwell with their children, and children with their parents, in intimacy, in fellowship, in friendship. That's the covenant. Yes, it is a friendship not between equals. God is our friend sovereign. We are His friend servants. This relationship also includes the relationship between God as our King and us as His citizens and servants. Nevertheless, the heart of that covenant is the bond or relation of friendship and fellowship. What is friendship and fellowship? Friendship and fellowship is a most intimate bond between two in which they open up themselves to each other and share their secrets, share their life, share their joys, share their troubles and problems, in which there is conversation, in which there is joy and life and fellowship together. That is friendship. A relation of love, a relation of life, a relation of joy. That is the covenant. According to the Bible, that covenant is no mere means to an end. That covenant is eternal. Who would want that covenant to come to an end? I don't. I don't want it ever to come to an end. I want it to be more fully realized and perfected, because right now, beloved, we only experience a small foretaste of that covenant. God is in heaven and Jesus is in heaven and we are stuck here in the earth. That relationship, that fellowship that we experience with Him is through the Spirit and through the communion of saints and through the Word. It's invisible. I want that covenant, and don't you too, to be fully realized. I want to see Jesus face to face. I want to experience that fullness of fellowship and joy and friendship with God through Christ. That's heaven. That's an eternal relationship. That's the covenant. What a wonder. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are the wife of Jesus Christ. God takes us to Himself and never casts us away. That relationship is not conditioned upon anything that we do. He draws us to Himself in spite of what we do. He forgives our sins and failures and draws us ever nearer to Himself. That's the covenant. That covenant is based upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, the confessions do say, Canons of Dort, Head 2, makes plain what the Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews, focusing on chapter 9, that Christ confirmed the covenant in His blood. How can we be the friends of God? We who are sinners. We who are the enemies of God by nature. That's why Christ had to come. That's why He became a man, you see. Because we cannot have fellowship with God, the living God, the great transcendent Lord of heaven and earth. We are puny, tiny creatures. Christ had to become a man to come near to us. Only in that way can we experience fellowship with God. Can you have fellowship with an ant? No. If that were even possible, you would have to become an ant to have fellowship with an ant, to be able to relate to that ant. So that first, the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is the bridge of fellowship, but especially this. Christ had to die on the cross to make that fellowship possible. He confirmed the covenant in His blood. Through His blood, He washed away our sins. He removed the barrier to fellowship with God. He reconciled us to the living God. He brought us to Him, into His home, into His house, around His table, into His family, so that we are sons and daughters only through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no covenant between us and God apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus. That is the beautiful, precious doctrine of the covenant. So you can see, beloved, this is not a mere heritage or doctrine in our brains, but that is the very essence of our life with God. Now let us return to the subject of baptism and ask the question, how is baptism related to the covenant? We must hurry now. I really could have spent the whole sermon this morning just on explaining the doctrine of the covenant. But we return to the Lord's Day itself and the concerns of the Lord's Day. And I ask you the question, how does baptism relate to the covenant? Baptism is the sign of the covenant, according to the Lord's Day. The relation of baptism to the covenant is, first of all, not this. That baptism automatically bestows upon us the blessings of the covenant. And bestows upon everyone who is baptized those blessings of the covenant. Now the Heidelberg Catechism focuses on the error of the Roman Catholics. The error of baptismal regeneration. The error that the external baptism with water is the washing away of sin itself. And that therefore it is necessary for salvation. And that any baby who is not baptized cannot be saved. Cannot go to heaven. But goes to limbo. The Catechism focuses on that error, that Roman Catholic error in the Lord's Day, and naturally so, because that was the error troubling the church in that day. The Catechism rejects that error of Rome, stating that no, the physical water of baptism cannot wash away sin itself. Only the blood of Christ, only the Spirit of Christ washes away our sins. But since we are focusing on the doctrine of the covenant this morning, beloved, I draw your attention to another error, the error of the federal vision. which is rampant in the church world today. That is the error. That baptism, and now I use my own words to explain their idea because they will not tell you clearly what they believe. But their error is that baptism automatically places one into the covenant. Baptism automatically places one into the company of the elect. Baptism itself puts one into the community of the redeemed. Through baptism, one becomes a partaker of the blessings of the covenant. One is justified. One is sanctified. But one will not remain in the covenant. One will not remain in the elect community. One will not remain united to Jesus Christ unless one is faithful to the very end of his life in that covenant. Unless one fulfills the condition. Unless one believes and lives a life of repentance and keeps the covenant to the very end. Only then will one continue to be justified, sanctified, and elect. One can be elect and then not elect. One can, through baptism, become an elect person, but through apostasy, become a reprobate person. One can be a partaker of justification through baptism, but then through leaving the church, become unjustified. And if one does not continue to the very end, he will not be saved. That's the doctrine of the federal vision. And beloved, I emphasize that it's very difficult to grasp a hold of what they say, except for some of them which are very explicit in their heresy, but some of them claim that they are Reformed and claim that they hold to the creeds of the Reformation. And so they try to use very slippery language. And they say, oh yes, God's election from eternity is not thwarted and God's purposes do stand. But we can't know anything about that. Those are the secret and hidden things of the mind and counsel of God. We can know nothing about that. There is a line, a veil, a wall drawn between our knowledge and the counsel and decree of God. All we know is this. People are baptized into the elect. And then, when they fall away, they are not elect. People are baptized into the covenant. And when they leave, they fall out of the covenant. That's the view. In simplest terms, beloved, it comes down to this. It depends not upon God's will, but on your will if you stay in the covenant, if you stay elect, if you stay redeemed, if you stay justified, and if you make it to heaven. It depends on you. Isn't that Arminianism? Isn't that Roman Catholicism? Yes. Why is this so difficult for so many Reformed churches to see today? It's Roman Catholicism in new clothing. That's it. In the clothing of the covenant language of Scripture. It's Arminianism. No, baptism does not automatically place one in the covenant. It does not automatically wash away our sins. It does not automatically make one elect and redeemed and justified. But baptism is a sign of the covenant. And that according to the Lord's Day. The external baptism with water is a sign and seal to elect believers that they are in the covenant and partakers of all its blessings. That's the relation of baptism to the covenant.
according to this Lord's Day, baptism, first of all, teaches us, elect believers. It teaches us, elect believers, that even as that water washes away the filth of the body, so the blood and spirit of Christ washes away our sins. It teaches us that. Baptism is a teacher. In the second place, baptism is a divine pledge by which God assures elect believers, and them only, that they are surely washed in the blood of Christ, even as they see that water. It is an assurance to you and to me, to us elect believers, beloved. An assurance to us that we are washed, that we are members of the covenant. You see, if we are washed in the blood and spirit of Christ, then we are in the covenant. No one who is not washed by the blood and spirit of Christ is in the covenant. No one can be. But baptism is a sign and seal to us that we are washed, and therefore that we are the friends of God, the sons and daughters of God, the wife of God. The Catechism mentions more, says that baptism admits us into the Christian church. Question and answer 74. It does. Baptism admits us into the Christian church. But not in the fundamental sense. Not for the first time. Not in the spiritual sense. I was a member of the Christian church from all eternity. I was a member of the Christian church at the cross of Calvary. And through baptism, I am admitted into the Christian church as it appears on earth. I am admitted into the Institute, the Christian Church Institute, as it appears in the midst of the world. Baptism, according to the Catechism, distinguishes us from the children of unbelievers. It does. Not in the fundamental sense. Not for the first time. I was distinguished from unbelievers from all eternity. In the decree of election and reprobation, God distinguished me from the children of unbelievers. And you? At the cross, I was distinguished from the children of unbelievers. There was an unbeliever on one side of the cross and a believer on the other side of the cross. And there was Christ in between, distinguishing the two from each other. And that one represents us, beloved. At the cross, God distinguished us from the children of unbelievers. But then through baptism, we are distinguished from the children of unbelievers as they are found in the midst of the world at this present time. Baptism is our banner, our ensign, our standard that we all hold high as baptized people, distinguishing us from the children of unbelievers in the midst of the world at this present time. And you must never forget that either, children. You have been baptized. You are not a child of the world. You have the mark of baptism on your foreheads. That separates you from the world. That separates you as the people of God in the world. So baptism is a sign of the covenant, beloved. It signifies and seals to the elect that we are in the covenant and partakers of all of its blessings, and that being in the covenant, we are distinguished from the community of darkness. What about the members of the covenant? Yes. Because baptism is a sign of the covenant, it must be administered to our infants.
because they too are members of the covenant. Not all of the infants of believers are members of the covenant. Not all. That is true. Scripture makes exceedingly plain, Romans 9, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Romans 9, verse 6. And later in that same chapter, Paul makes clear, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob and Esau were both born to believing parents. One was in the covenant, one was not. One was a child of the promise, one was not. But they were both born to believing parents. Not all of the children of believers are in the covenant and members of it. Scripture makes plain in Galatians 3 that the member of the covenant, the member, is Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. It does not say to seeds, but to seed, Paul tells us. Not to seeds, but to seed. That in our text too. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed. Who is that seed? All of Abraham's children? No. That seed is Christ. According to Paul. According to the New Testament. Is that not the authoritative explanation for us? Of course. The member of the covenant, the recipient of the promises, is Christ. And now we have to take it from there. And Paul says in verse 19 of that same chapter, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. Do you belong to Christ? Then you are a member of the covenant. That's simple. If you belong to Christ, you are a member of the covenant. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a member of the covenant. A true believer. We must take it one step farther, because in the very next book, in Ephesians 1 verse 4, we're told who fundamentally are belonging to Christ, those who were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The members of the covenant are the elect. And them only. They are not the children of the flesh, Romans 9 tells us, but the children of the promise. They are counted for the seed. And even in the chapter we read, God told Abraham, not Ishmael, but Isaac. I've remembered Ishmael, and we can debate whether Ishmael was saved. That's another topic. But God does tell Abraham in the text, I don't make my covenant with Ishmael, but with Isaac. Not all of the children of believers are in the covenant. Christ is the member of the covenant. Those who belong to Christ are in the covenant. The elect are the members of the covenant. Nevertheless, our children are in the covenant as children. God does tell Abraham in the text, I make my covenant with me and you and your seed after you in their generations. In their generations. That seed is first of all Christ, but that seed in the second place is the children of Abraham as children. And that's clear because he was to take his 8-day-old sons and circumcise them and give them the sign of the covenant. They're in the covenant. Not all of them. Nevertheless, the elect ones are in the covenant. That's why they must be baptized. And that's true still in the New Testament. Acts 2 verse 39. The promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. That promise holds true for us today. God includes our children in His covenant. Therefore, they must be baptized. We're almost finished, beloved. Just continue with me for a few more minutes. To see the importance of baptizing our children, therefore, on that basis. If we refuse to baptize our children, then we're refusing to view them as members of the covenant. That's wrong. We don't know who are the reprobate among them. We hope that none of our children are reprobate. If we refuse to baptize our children, we refuse to view them as members of the covenant. That's wrong. Then we view our children as outside the covenant, outside the church, outside the kingdom. And we're going to view them that way. And we're going to urge them throughout their childhood that they must do something to get into the covenant. We may view our children that way. You must do something to get into the covenant. You must accept Jesus. You must repent. You must confess your faith. You must do something to get into the covenant. No, they're in the covenant. They're in the covenant. That's how we view them. That's why it's so important. And that's why we baptize all of our children. Yes, we know there may be reprobate there. That's not our concern. We baptize all of our children. Because we must give the sign to them who are in the covenant. Our children are in the covenant already as children. If we refuse to baptize them, then we are refusing to give the sign of the covenant to people who are in reality in the covenant. See? We're refusing to baptize people to give them the sign of the covenant. People who are in reality in the covenant. We may do that. We must give our children the sign and include them who are already in the covenant by that sign. Therefore, we baptize them all. Ought infants to be baptized? Yes, they must be baptized. So, beloved, understand the fundamental reason why we baptize them. And be ready to give an answer to your Baptist neighbor, co-worker, friend, family member. Be ready to give an answer. I had to do that once. And the Baptist boy that I spoke with at my summer job told me he had never heard it explained that way. In his mind, this was the one reason why he could never become reformed and must be a Baptist, because we cannot baptize infants. And I explained to him, but our children are included in the covenant according to the Scripture. And he said, I've never heard it explained that way. I don't know if he became reformed or not, but a light bulb went off. Understand the reason why we baptize our children. It is a fundamental reason. Not just because in the book of Acts we read of the baptizing of households and we assume that includes children. That's true. But there's a fundamental reason. Our children are in the covenant. They too are the friends of God. That's why we baptize them. Tell that to your Baptist friends. Tell them that. Make sure that they know why you baptize infants. There are many Reformed people today who have no knowledge of these things. And it's a shame, because when they speak to their Baptist friends, they don't know why they baptize their infants. They don't know. Let that not be you, beloved. Let that not be us. We baptize our children because they are with us in God's covenant. That's too why we can have assurance. If our infants die in infancy, could we have any assurance of their salvation if we did not know that they are in the covenant with us as infants? What assurance? We have great comfort if we should experience that dreadful thing, because we know God said, I make my covenant with you and your children. What a blessed, blessed wonder. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy everlasting covenant with us and our children. We thank Thee for the forgiveness of our sins through Christ, whereby we are drawn into Thy covenant. We thank Thee for Thy promise to us and to our children, that we all together are the sons and daughters of Thee, and the wife of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may these truths be understood by us, and may they be of great comfort to us as we long for the day when that covenant is fully realized in the new creation. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.